Okay, we're in this last section of the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and it's his closing, the writer's closing admonitions, his final words, if you will, and we've kind of sectioned these off, verses 1 through 6 of the 13th chapter. We discussed them somewhat 2 weeks ago, talked about saints and whatever physical relationships they have. He just gave various admonitions. There weren't anything thematically tied together. It was just several different things to say. He talked about brotherly love. We talked about we should not neglect to show hospitality. These are all things that would be done in the physical relationships. We discussed that. We talked about remembering the needy. We talked about marriage, how it needs to be held in honor among all, and the bed is undefiled there. Now, especially that's relevant in a promiscuous society, much like ours. It needed as much today as it was back then when the writer wrote this. Then we spent the latter part of that class period talking some good discussions about contentment, and that's certainly relevant in our day and age too. And we're just an unhappy, greedy lot, our culture. And so we talk about how we need to be free from the love of money, and we need to learn contentment, and that God reassures us that He will not abandon us. That's at least through the sixth verse. Now today we start in verse 7, and we now take a turn, if you will, or switch from talking about these physical relationships to our spiritual relationships, the higher ones than the physical, obviously, because these transcend life, they go beyond the grave. In verse 7, the writer says, "Remember your leaders." Again, this is reading from the English Standard Version. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The New American Standard, I think, has the best rendering of that verse. Remember those who led you. It's past tense, even in the Greek. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result or the end of their conduct or their life, imitate their faith. So the writer, I think, is talking about teachers, those who spoke, could be any teachers in a local group of saints, but I think when he says those who led you, I think he's talking about past elders or past bishops. And even those who have passed from this life, they're not living anymore. Don't forget those kinds of men, those who led you. He says, consider how their life ended, consider their faith, how they were faithful even up to the very end of their life. And you think about that. And he says, imitate or emulate their faith. Be thou faithful unto death, we know the Bible teaches. A dead person still speaks, doesn't he or she? We saw in the 11th chapter, in that great hall of fame, we mentioned Abel, though he be dead, yet he still speaks. So we can still consider and think about, contemplate on the great faith of those who've already passed. And in this context, the writer says, think about your former elders or your prior bishops, those who served you in that very important work. He'll talk about elders in two ways in this text. The ones who have already passed, and then in verse 17, in a moment, those who are still serving. And he has instructions to give us about that also. So think about those kinds of servants. Notice in verse 8, just a very simple statement, he says, and it may seem just like thrown in there, disconnected from all the rest of what he's been saying. But again, these are spiritual contexts. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So let's think about the constancy of Jesus, or the fact that He never changes. How can that help us in our spiritual relationships? Okay, he'll deal with us in the same way as He dealt with other people. First off, before we start discussing this any further, with whom do we have a spiritual relationship? Is it only in one area? Well, it's with our brethren. It wouldn't be with the world, but with our brethren, but also who else with? With God and with Christ. Yes, so it would be both vertical as well as horizontal. The previous section, talking about physical relationship, that's all horizontal. That's all here on this earth. But now we're going to a higher plane, but even the spiritual relationship would also have a horizontal slant to it when we're talking about our brethren. Now, How does remembering the constancy of Jesus, the fact that He never changes, He's the same, how would that help us, say, in dealing with our brethren? That would be the horizontal aspect. Well, all right, they want to add to it. They want to do things that the Lord would not authorize. But how would that give you direction in dealing with your brethren? Okay, we'd have the same focus. We all don't have the same focus. How ought you to behave towards your brethren? Would the Lord address that? He addresses that. It gives you purpose. It gives you structure. It gives you direction. And we change leaders in Washington either every 4 years or every 8 years. A new national leader. Can that change the focus of how things go? Well, it can, because different men lead different ways, don't they? What about our leader? He doesn't change. He's the same. He gives us permanence and a sense of constancy. Men are fickle. And the wind will blow this way 1 year politically, and then if it's just not expedient, then we're going to have to change and go the other way the next year. And men are that way, but not the Lord. And then clearly, He gives us constancy in terms of our spiritual relationships vertically with the Lord, with the Father. Leads us in that way. Remember back in chapter 2, I didn't put this on the chart, but back in chapter 2, and there we want verse, if I can find it right quick. I hate it when I do this. Let me try this version here. I think I can find it quicker. Pardon me? No, but it's farther down than verse 2. He is the captain of our salvation. The old King James words it. Is it not in chapter 2? Verse 10? Yes, thank you, Freddie. Yeah. Fitting for Him who for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus is our leader, our captain, our author, if you will, in trying to restore man back to a right relationship with the Father, vertically. So He is this source of constancy, this source of permanency. And His faithfulness is what supports all our spiritual relationships and gives them meaning. The only way that you're ever going to be any worth to your brethren, or any of us, I didn't say you, saints, is if we behave in ways that the Lord directs us and teaches us. And we get that from Him. We don't get that on our own. We get it from Him and in His Word. So He gives us meaning and purpose to all of our spiritual dealings and our relationships. Now, that's just real quickly, verse 8. Some again would say, I don't see where that fits in the context. But when you consider this section as a recitation of spiritual relationships, Jesus Christ is at the center and the core of that. Now, let's consider verses 9 through 14 together. Let's just read that, 9 through 14. Angela, if you'll read that for us, then we'll kind of pick it apart verse by verse. Through 14, please. Okay, thanks. Now, starting in verse 9, the writer says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. I think we can see he's talking about that which would be false, that which would not be according to the doctrine of the constant Christ. He just got through talking about in verse 8. Jewish saints were troubled. Look in verse, the latter part of verse 9. What was the subject matter of some of these teachings? Food or meats, the eating of meats, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, let's keep in mind the overall theme of the epistle. Who is he talking to? Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. And what is their problem that necessitated the writing of this letter? All right, going to go back to the first covenant. Well, what would have been a part of that first covenant? All right, the dietary restrictions. Some foods were clean, some foods were unclean. So by the time the writer gets to writing this epistle, he says, don't be troubled over these doctrines that pertain to foods, though not mentioned here in the text. And I'm thinking of Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Also, the Old Testament Hebrews, there was a setting apart of certain days to be observed too, wasn't there? And so you were taught to either observe those days, and if you didn't, then you were violating the law. But when it comes to the doctrine of Christ by this time, those teachings and those doctrines, they've gone by the wayside. They're not valid or they're not binding anymore. But here's these Christians, they're being troubled, obviously by their Jewish brethren, to come back under that covenant and observe these things again. Now, how does the writer say, or what does the writer say is the benefit of these doctrines? Yeah, the last part of verse 9. Those who are devoted to them, there's no benefit. Now, there was benefit under the first covenant, yes, because that was the binding law of God, and they had to be observed to be faithful, but not under the covenant of Christ. So he's saying, don't go back under those teachings. Now, here's a couple of references here. Colossians 2. Let's read Colossians 2, 16 to 17. We just mentioned 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 a moment ago, but we'll stop with Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. If you have that, would you read that for us, please? All right. What were those teachings according to Colossians 2 and verse 17? They were a shadow. They pointed towards something else that was to come. While they were binding, they needed to be observed, but the end all wasn't in those doctrines. They pointed to something a lot greater. So again, Paul says to the Colossian Christian, now don't be judged. There were some Judaizing false teachers making their way around the churches of Asia, one of which was Colossae. And so Paul had to say, don't be judged in that. Don't let anyone condemn you if you do not observe those, because the substance or the fullness belongs to Christ. Those doctrines were a shadow. They were not to be eternally binding. So here we see a similar point made in the Hebrew letter. And these Jewish saints were being troubled. And so the writer says, verse 9 again, don't be led away. Don't go astray to those kinds of teachings. Now we get to verse 10, and it may seem a little confusing here of what he's talking about, but I think if we keep it together in its context, I think we'll see the point being made. Here's the conclusion of what we just got to talking about. These teachings don't benefit us, only God's grace. And he mentions the grace of God. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, he begins talking about what in verse 10? We have an altar. Okay, let's see if we can understand what he's saying here. We have this altar, and we're to worship at our altar. And then he says something. What about this altar? How is it described in verse 10? Okay, who doesn't have the right to eat it? What's he say? Those who serve the tent or those who serve the tabernacle. Now, who do you think that would be? The priest or those, not just the priest, but those who would still be beholden to this first covenant. That would, of course, been the priest would have been the servants at the tent under that covenant. So those who either were priests trying to still uphold the old law or family, friends of these Hebrew Christians who were trying to get them to come back to that covenant, if they were persuading them to come back to the first covenant, then they all have their lot cast with that prior covenant. And the writer says. Now, those who are thinking that way, those who are demanding that of you, they really don't have the right to eat of our altar. Now, does that mean that they're not supposed to eat at our altar? Well, does God want them there? Yes, of course He does. But until a person comes into Christ, what rights does he have? He doesn't have any rights. Can he call, and this is, of course, outside the material here, but can he call God Father? He's not child of God. Can he call Christ his Redeemer? He can't do that either. He's got to avail himself of the gospel. That's our choice, obviously. And once that decision is made, then he can eat at this altar. He has rights then that are his only after that. So he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Talking about, I think, these ones who were troubling these Jewish Christians. Then he starts using this phrase more than once in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Here's the phrase. Outside the camp. Now we need to understand what this outside the camp business is. What's he talking about here, starting in verse 11, about these bodies being burned outside the camp? Did you find any information on that? This is question number 8 is where we are, and 9. Look at this outside the camp stuff. All right, Leviticus 4 would be one place. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement. Now, what was the priest supposed to do on the Day of Atonement? For his own sins and the sins of the people. Now look at this wording here in verse 11 when he says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest. I think that's talking about the Day of Atonement. And so there you go to Leviticus 16. But in verse 27 of that chapter, Moses also writes, what about the bodies of the animals offered up? What was supposed to be done with the carcasses and the bodies and all the innards? Took it outside the camp and they burned it totally. Now why? And you'll see that phrase, outside the camp, several times in the law. All right, it's a picture, and I think that's the point the writer's making here, yes. But with respect to the law itself back there, why did God have a concern about things being taken outside the camp? Unclean. They were unclean. In fact, those that carried these carcasses outside the camp to burn them, what did they have to do before they came back in the camp? They had to be washed or cleansed before they were given readmission back into the camp. Remember, the camp, God had said on several occasions, I'm walking, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm walking amongst you. I'm in your midst. Therefore, the camp's got to be holy and clean. It can't be defiled. And so these things had to be taken outside the camp to be burned. Now, what Judas said a moment ago was true. That is the point the writer's going to make. He's going to wind this up talking about Jesus being offered outside the camp, so to speak, outside the city of Jerusalem. But we first must understand how that worked back in the Old Testament. So this writer says, those bodies were taken outside. A sacrifice for sin were burned outside the camp. Now verse 12. So the writer says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Outside the camp, if you want to view it that way. Our altar seems to be Jesus and His sacrifice. That's the altar at which we worship. That's the altar at which we eat. And those who don't come to Jesus have no right to eat at this altar. So those who cling to the law have no part at this altar. And Old Testament sacrifices were burned outside the camp. There's the citation from Leviticus 16 and verse 27 that I think the writer is talking about here to kind of get this idea cemented in their minds. And again, would these Jewish Christians have known what he's talking about back there? They would have known that because they're Hebrews. They would have known what the law would have said about that. So, Jesus suffered outside the city. John 19, verse 20 gives us that indication. You can turn and read in John's Gospel there that he was crucified just outside the city gates or the city limits. So there's your imagery. Christ, as our sacrifice, was taken outside the camp, if you will. And so we must now go to him. And I think this is an interesting way to put this. When he says to these Hebrew Christians, let us then go outside the camp. What camp are they supposed to go out of? That phrase has to have a meaning. Where are they being told to come back to? This covenant. You're going to have to leave that, go outside that camp. And only then will you find who? You'll find Christ outside that camp. I think that's the meaning, I think, of that phrase. We must go to him bearing our reproach, or bearing reproach, verses 13 through 14. Again, verse 12 gives us the purpose for the blood of Christ. The blood of the Old Testament sacrifices was to make remission for sins, if you will, sin offerings. What is the purpose for the blood of Christ in verse 12? As he puts it. All right, sanctify the people, set the people apart. Now, verse 13, here's the exhortation. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Earlier, remember, look in chapter 11 of Hebrews and verses 24 through 26. I mean, these verses come to mind when we think about this reproach. Hebrews 11. Tammy, if you'll read for us, please, 24 to 26. These verses speak about Moses, of course. All right, there's the reproach of Christ mentioned again. Now, in context, let's think about this. In Matthew 10, 34 to 39, if you turn there, when Jesus was on the earth and he said these words, see how this might dovetail or fit with what the writer is saying here in Hebrews. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Surely when you have that, will you read those verses for us? Okay, thank you. So, how might these verses illustrate what the writer is saying here? What did Jesus say? Particularly in verses 34 through 37. All right, yeah, who might be your most, well, fierce isn't the right word, but who might be your most stringent opposition? It may be your family. That's right. And not that following Christ is a reproachful thing to do. Well, that's not what we're saying, of course. But if you follow Christ, and maybe you're the only one in your family that does that, and your opponents will be your father and mother, or husband and wife, or children, whatever, what is the reproach? They'll speak evil of you. They won't share your faith. They'll malign you. They'll slander you. They'll try to put stumbling blocks in front of you, try to hinder you in some way. In this book, though it's never told us per se, but I think we have come to understand that the writer speaking to these Jewish Christians I think it's safe to say they were most likely facing that kind of trouble from friends and or family who were trying to get them to stay with the first covenant. Well, again, Jesus says in Matthew 10, you've got to bear, that's a reproach that must be borne. If you're convinced enough to come into my kingdom and no one else in your family follows you, then that's just how that's going to have to be. And we don't need to let that intimidate us, let that bother us. So again, the exhortation is, go outside the camp. Leave that system, if you will, and bear the reproach that goes hand in hand with deciding to follow the Lord. All right. Verse 14, I think, completes this thought. Why is it the smart thing to leave the camp? Why is that the wise decision to make? Yeah, there's nothing in the camp here. Physically speaking, there's nothing in the camp here that we need to latch on to and say, that's my future. No, we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. And again, that takes us back again to chapter 11 of Hebrews. We looked at this rather quickly. Hebrews 11, and these verses spoke of Abraham. Verse 10, he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then also verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews 11 spoke about the city, the promised home that God has in mind for those who will come to Him. All right, so this idea of leaving the camp, going outside the camp, following Jesus, bearing the reproach, I think we understand what involved the camp under the old law. I think that helps us get this picture in our minds as to what he's talking about here. All right, anything through verse 16 of Hebrews 13? Yes. Yeah, it shouldn't surprise us. You're right. We will suffer persecution. All right. Anything to verse 14? I meant to say verse 14, not verse 16. Anybody else? Okay. Now, sort of connected to this, but not entirely the same line of thinking. At this altar, what are our sacrifices? They made sacrifices at their altar. Well, starting in verse 15, what is the sacrifice we offer at our altar? Praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. Praise to Him. Right, that's offered at our altar. What else? All right, we do good. The service to the needs of other people. That's an offering that we make at our altar. Sacrificing ourselves in helping and serving others, be it physical needs, be it spiritual needs. I think both would fit into that passage. Not neglecting to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to Him. So that would be what we offer at our altar. Okay, now, the last section, or the last verse in this section, verse 17. This now, again, is somewhat like verse 7, although I think now this speaks to present elders. What is the teaching with respect to saints and bishops? All right, obey your leaders and submit to them. When we talk about elders and submitting to elders, and I think sometimes we don't do a very good job in spelling all this out when we preach on elders, if that need ever arises. In what area do we submit to elders? Is it the realm of doctrine? No, it's not doctrine. How do we know that? That's right. What did Jesus say? He says, all authority has been given to me. Christ has all authority. So when it comes to doctrine, no man or group of men can say, well, here's the rules of the kingdom. No, they're not the source of that, as Ralph said. They're the ones to enforce that in a given location. That's their function, I would say. But they're not the ones that can say, here's the rule when it comes to doctrine of Christ. Well, if it's not the realm of doctrine, then what's the realm of? It's got to be judgment, human judgment. And that gets into, well, this is what we think, whether it's an eldership of two or more, five men, six men, eight men, whatever the size of the work is. This issue comes before the local church, and we've got this decision to make. Now, to make their decision, what do elders need to use? But as the standard, they use the doctrine of Christ. Yes, they use the Lord's doctrine, His authority, but then that has to be applied. That has to be used in a common sense judgment sort of way. And so then they come before the assembly and they say, all right, we have decided, we've been thinking about this, this has been brought to our attention, this need has come up, whatever the situation is, and we've talked about this, we've prayed about it, we've studied about it, and as a group of men, we've decided this is going to be our course of action. It's that. All right. Now, someone says, well, that's just their opinion. Well, that's right. That's what their opinion is. But what does this verse teach us? It's your job and my job to submit to it. We have to. Now, this verse, a beautiful verse, it spells out the jeopardy and the danger of not having that kind of submissive attitude. The passage to talk to elders about shepherding and feeding and Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 is always good to think about. But I can't think of no better verse in Hebrews 13:17 that speaks to saints who are being led by elders, what our responsibility is, and just how serious a matter or grave a warning that it is. What if you don't like the elder's attitude? Or no, what if you don't like the decision? That's your attitude about the elder's decision. Well, you've got two choices. What are they? You can change your attitude and learn to accept it. What if you can't do that? You're going to have to leave. You can't stay and be grumpy about it, can you? You can't do that. That's not allowed. We're going to have to submit to these men and trust their judgment. They're our shepherds. They're our leaders. And they always want to lead us in a way that only helps us spiritually, helps us be better, be more godly, and be more holy. So, notice what the writer says. What about the work of these men? Verse 17. How weighty is their work? Now, let's discuss that, and this is spoken by an elder. When we come before the judgment bar, what's the general teaching of the Scripture? We're going to have to give an account, all of us. We won't be judged by basis of family. All right, so here's Jeff and his wife and his three kids. Well, we're going to judge them collectively. No, that's not going to work that way. We're judged individually. But what does this verse say about elders? They'll be judged for their own efforts individually. But what else? They'll be judged for the souls that have been under their charge. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. See how important that is. That's really, my word is weighty. I mean, that's heavy. Heavy to think about. That's why it's important. So since that's the case, since they'll be judged, they'll have to give an account for the souls that they have watch over. Therefore, what does the writer exhort the readers to do? Let them do this, that is, let them rule. How? With joy. Now, sometimes, and I'll just ask the two that are here, how much of a joy is it being an elder? Sometimes it is. Can you give us any off the top of your head? I'm catching you off guard. Anything off the top of your head that kind of gives us an example of when it's a joy to serve as a bishop? Okay. All right. Very good. We brought a sheep's been lost, and we go out there and we find him, and we bring him back, and he's restored. That's a lot of joy to that. Now, let's consider the flip side of that. Is there ever a time when it's not joyful? All right? Or more than one. There's trouble in the church. Maybe some factious behavior going on, and it's causing some schism in the body. And an elder worth his salt, he's going to take that personally. Family problems. And so, are there any nights that you lose sleep over that? I imagine so. You lose sleep over that. Yeah. Yes, he does. He doesn't think much. You're right. You're right. So their work is weighty. And so the exhortation is, we should esteem them highly. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5. I know that's not stated here in the Hebrew letter. But again, I think Paul is talking about bishops in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. He says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. That would include gospel preachers, but I don't think it's just talking about preachers. Notice the next phrase. And who are over you. That would be elders. They're over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, what does Paul say to do? Verse 13. Esteem them highly. Why? For their works' sake. Nothing more important, no greater to me, this is one man's opinion, no greater work in the kingdom than the work of an elder. That's at the top of my book. Because of all that goes with a man helping to oversee a local work with other men, serving in a collective eldership. So we need to esteem them highly for their work's sake. Now sometimes, sadly, how do brethren behave themselves? Not good. And in works that have elders. So if we make their task unpleasant, someone says, well, I don't care. I'm not happy about how things are going, so I'm just going to let that be known. Well, what does the writer say here to you? And this is the part of the verse I think that's often overlooked. Back in Hebrews 13, now verse 17. What's the warning? It will not be profitable for you. Notice that. You make these men's task, their job, their service in being your shepherd. You make it unpleasant, you make it grievous for them and not a joy. It will not be pleasant or profitable for you. Now, obviously, what's that a warning about? When would it not be profitable? At judgment, that's right. You'll answer for that. And God is mindful of that. So, this idea, we need to gladly submit to the elders. Now, obviously, the caveat here is, what if an eldership decides in some decision and their decision is not in harmony with the gospel of Christ? Does that ever happen? That happens. Well, all right now. Well, they're the elders. I better submit to them. No, my first order of allegiance is where? It's to Christ. So what if they make a decision that is based on error? Well, you can't go along with it. So then what's your course of action? Talk to them. Look, brethren, we must not do this. Well, why? Well, you better have your facts ready to show them. Maybe you can convince them. But what if you can't convince them? You're going to have to leave. Because if you're convinced that it's error, it's not in harmony with the master, then you can't stay there. So, and that all can be done civilly. It doesn't have to be ugly and slinging mud about it. But those really are our only options. But if they're leading us in the way of Christ, if what they're deciding is true and it's right, then my obligation is I've got to submit to that if I'm going to stay here. I've got to go along with it. All right. Any comments based on verse 17? Anybody? Well, yes. And that's not good either. No. There's nothing holy about that attitude at all. That's schismatic. Okay. Well, we get to the last part here. His benediction and his final greetings, if you will. His first request, verse 18, is what? This takes us to the top of page 40. What's the first thing he says? All right, pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So what's his request based on verse 19? All right, he's hoping to come back. So I think that implies he had been with them previously. You can't be restored somewhere you've never been before, obviously. Now, we went through this somewhat, just real briefly, when we started these classes, when we're trying to decide, all right, who the author might be, and of course we don't know who he is. Some will say it's Paul. I don't think it's Paul, but even if it was or was not, the writer with his statement, there had been some previous interaction, some relationship, and he says, I'm urging you to pray for me and do it earnestly so that I can be restored to you the sooner. All right, now his closing benediction, or his final exhortation, verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's sort of a prayer. That's a benediction. Notice the important things he stresses here. God is the God of peace, trying to bring peace with man, not peace among men, but peace with men and himself. He has raised Jesus from the dead. That's the central theme of the Scripture. How does he refer to Jesus? The great shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd. And bishops, he just talked about bishops in verse 17, they're under-shepherds in local churches. But he is the great shepherd. And I remember Jesus himself said, I'm the good shepherd, John chapter 10. We could throw that verse up there alongside. And this great shepherd has applied the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we've talked about blood quite a bit in this book. The sprinkling of blood, chapter 9 particularly, and how that related to the old covenant and the new covenant. So these great themes are things he has discussed before. And again, he just, in one final benediction, one final prayer, he kind of lists them again in important. Yes. Yes, everlasting covenant, very, very good, Freddie. The first covenant didn't have that kind of blood. Now, based on these things he just listed, as a result of these actions, notice in verse 20, these are things that God did. He brought again Jesus from the dead. He made him the great shepherd. He applied the blood. Well, verse 21, this same God, he has made us completer. He has equipped us for every good, or equipped us for everything that is good. Made me think of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Verses that we probably can all quote. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, complete, or thoroughly equipped, furnished to every good work. That's right. We have the Scripture that helps us do this. That's how God equips us. And the writer mentions that again as he closes the letter. He still works in us that which is pleasing to Him. You'll see there in verse 21. And it's through Jesus Christ that is done. To whom be glory forever and ever. So we should bear with such exhortations. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers or brethren, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. But in some parts of the letter, how would you describe the author's exhortation? Wasn't always friendly and kind. Sometimes it was kind of stern. So he says, I hope that you bear with what I've had to say. I hope you've considered what I've had to say. At times, particularly his rebuke of them in chapter 5 and 6, at not being able to receive the teaching on Melchizedek, they had become dull of hearing and rather sluggish about that. So he kind of rebuked them for that. So again, his parting word is, bear with this letter. Hope that you see the benefit of why I've written to you the way that I did. Who is he mentioned in verse 23? Timothy. He says, Timothy has been released. I would take that to mean from prison. Do we have record that Timothy was ever in prison? Well, you do in some of the starts of Paul's letters. Paul, a bondservant with Silas and Timothy. So Timothy had been in prison. Now, whether this is the same time frame or not, we don't know. But whatever the case was, Timothy had been held somewhere and had been released. And so the writer says in verse 23, he hoped to come to these Hebrew saints with Timothy shortly. There in verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Some say that's the one reason why I think that Paul wrote this, and that very well could be. But whoever the writer is, that's what he says about Timothy. He wants to bring him with him to come to these Hebrew saints shortly. And then his final words in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So that can be interpreted one of two ways. It could be talking about brethren who are from Italy, and they're somewhere else when he wrote this, and they send their greetings. Or he's writing from Italy and says, those from Italy send you their greetings also, along with mine. That's either way, I think, would fit that interpretation. And then just the final phrase, grace be with all of you. So a great letter, and I hope that you've benefited from our studies together. We've covered a lot of ground through this great book. And even though that we're not Hebrew Christians, that doesn't fit us, that doesn't describe us, but I hope you've seen the benefit for studying Hebrews. It's still a very relevant book, one that speaks to not falling away, which is just as relevant in our day and time. Any other closing comments about the book of Hebrews that anybody has? I appreciate your faithfulness in attending. What we'll study next, and starting with next Tuesday, and we're going to try to keep with the school schedule. We have 10 Tuesdays left until the end of May, which is about graduation. So I didn't want to study anything too long that we could not get finished before the end of May. So we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in our studies, the early part of chapter 5, I think, will go slow. There's a lot to cover in the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. Once we get past that, we may pick up speed, if you will, and get through the bulk of chapter 5 in more of a hurried fashion, as well as chapters 6 and 7. So, well, I just have to gauge our time, because I do want to get it done before we take the summer break. So if we have to take an extra class or two, I hope that you wouldn't feel like I'm infringing on your summer break. But we'll see how we go. We may have to lengthen class a time or two, maybe, or stay an extra week. But I do want to get this done before we observe the break for the summer. So I've got the folders ready. Go ahead and read the first lesson. You already have one, don't you? Go ahead and read the first lesson, and then also do the questions, some of the questions on start of lesson two. And then we'll start this, the Lord willing, next Tuesday. You want three or just two? And I've got plenty. Okay, you may certainly have one from Mary. And so we'll start this next Tuesday. You won't be here with it, but you can have one anyway if you want. That's fine. And I think this will be a good study also. There's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. There's just so much in there. It's well worth our time to look at it and study it. Okay, that's all I've got for today. Unless you have any other questions or comments, well, then we'll see you, the Lord willing, next Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. Everybody get a folder? Okay. Thanks for coming.